When you think of the preaching in the book of Acts, the preaching, the actual discourses, the teaching, the content that was relayed in the book of Acts, I'm curious if you have some thoughts as to what the effect was in the book of Acts. Just a few preliminary thoughts. You think of the sermon, maybe Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. You pick up on some preaching in Acts 3 and 4, still in Jerusalem, the location. And then you, of course, travel throughout the entire book of Acts. The effect of the preaching in the book of Acts. Anything come to your mind? Do you remember? A word, an idea? Okay, perfect. Because I've got that written down, but I stated it this way. The effect of Matthew 10:34. Jesus said, I came not to send peace, but a sword, both positive and negative. I'm going to try to talk about that. That's good. I think that's good. All right, anybody else? The effect of the preaching in the book of Acts. Something that comes to your mind, a thought. Okay, church grew. As in number or people. So I've got that written down too. You have 3,000 in Acts 2:41, an actual quantifiable number that the Lord added to the church. And then in Acts 4, verse 4, you have the number 5,000 used. And we're still in Jerusalem, and so it's a number used in the Bible as an effect from the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts. Anybody else? Pardon? Okay. There was a one accord. There was a unity. I think I can tie that into a thought that I wrote down. The effect the preaching had on the culture of the Jew and the Gentile. How it didn't always lead to one accord at first, but we had to fight through some things. And then I thought of something else. The effect of the preaching on shady people. Now, I wrote down the word shady because do you remember what Paul said to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, that there will creep in amongst you wolves in sheep's clothing? Kind of shady people will be kind of brought out through the preaching of the gospel, the effect of the preaching of the gospel. Anybody else? Maybe one more comment? Nobody? Okay. And that kind of, to me, ties into what Royce is saying, because absolutely we see both a cutting effect. The word of truth cuts in two directions. And so we have an infuriating effect.
I was thinking about Acts 8:1, the motivation to go and preach everywhere.
Okay. Okay. That, to me, ties into what I'm calling the Great Commission effect. There was a motive. And the motive was the Lord said all nations or all creatures are now subject to this message. It must be preached. Let's look at Acts chapter 1 for just a moment. I'm going to look at some of the content with you. Of course, I won't be able to get into all of it. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, and notice verse 8, and I think it's important to see the range, the geography of where this message would go. And someone notice in chapter 1, verse 8, what you read there. Where would the gospel go according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Right there in verse 8, you have a divine preface to the rest of the book. What will fall out, what will take place. So, for example, let's just prove that point. Verse 8 is a preface statement in the book of Acts. And The Lord tells the apostles, you're going to receive authority or power from on high. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon them and guide them all into all truth, as he had instructed in the book of John and prepared them for this. And that will start to take place in chapter 2. So look at how that unfolds. Let's just be clear on what that looks like. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And they're right here in Jerusalem. And here is the illustration of what that means. And I want you to notice it so you're clear when people are talking to you and they're saying all kinds of crazy things. All right, verse 1 through 4, day of Pentecost has fully come. They're with all, one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven. I don't know what that sound was other than just a rushing mighty wind. I can maybe imagine that. Like a tornado. If you've ever been in Tornado Alley, you've heard some pretty amazing winds and the effects. The whole house is filled with this, where they're sitting. And then the appearance of unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire. Again, notice your words, like as of fire. Not fire necessarily, but like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. So you have a miraculous kind of physical thing taking place here. But let's look at what this was about. Verse 4 tells us what it was all about, this power that the Lord said they would receive. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does that filling do for them? Verse 4. Okay, and then the speaking or the utterance by the Spirit in other tongues. What does that mean? Languages. We're not talking about something unintelligible, ununderstandable. If you'll look in chapter 2, I can prove that even further. This is what this is talking about when it says they would be given power by the Holy Spirit, and they will speak. And watch what it says in verses 5 and following. All right, dwelling at Jerusalem, there were all these Jews, devout men. They came from every nation under heaven, and they were confounded or troubled in their mind. Because watch what it says. What did they hear in verse 6?
Everyone heard in their own language.
So they're understanding, and it's yet troubling them. Verse 7. They're amazed and marveling, saying, are not all these which speak Galileans? Which seems to be, it's a northern, Israel's northern part of the country or the land here from Jerusalem. And they identified them as Galileans. And it seems that there's this effect upon now these devout men. Remember the word was used there, devout, right? Which indicates there might have been some, well, what does the word devout mean to you?
Dedicated.
Dedicated? Okay. Very religious, pious, dedicated. Maybe these were the devout in the sense they had a little bit more means or money. A lot of the poor people couldn't necessarily follow through as immediately. But these devout Jews from all over the world have made a show. They're here. And they're recognizing Galileans speaking their language. But to what Kennedy said a moment ago, are they speaking different things? Or are they speaking the same thing? So I would suggest that might be what's troubling them as much as anything, is that they're hearing the same thing in all these different languages kind of simultaneously. Does that normally happen? So you've got to put this in perspective, and that's the effect of the Holy Spirit in the first century, in a very simple way of saying it. There's nothing here to be confused. The Holy Spirit's effect was to reveal the truth and to reveal it in the language so that men could understand it. So that if men can understand it, then they can do what? Yeah, we have to understand what we're doing in order to obey the gospel. So, yes, sir.
Back up again to verse 4, it says, with other tongues, if you look
That's right.
It's not this. What years ago they actually started calling it the people who claimed they could speak in tongues like that, holy gibberish. It wasn't gibberish; it's understanding.
That's right. It wasn't holy gibberish at all. There wasn't no gibberish about it. And it wasn't some angelic supposed language that I heard some Pentecostal charismatic tell my mother one day when I was a little boy in the room when he said, do you mind if I speak in tongues? And my mom, in her usual way, would say, sure, go ahead. And I remember some blabbering or some, you know, buzzing or something. And the guy said something, well, something about, did you feel it or something? I just remember feeling. I was like, feeling? And my mom said, I'll never forget, she said, what did you say? And he said, it was angelic language. Well, I don't speak angelic language. Do you, Eric? I don't speak that. And I don't care. Anyway, that's not what the text is talking about. And so it's not gibberish. It's glossy. You ever heard of a glossary? Glossary is a term of definitions. It's what we speak. It's our language. It helps us understand. So that's the idea here. These individuals in verses 6, 7, and 8, they hear them speaking. Now, if they heard them speaking in their own language or tongue, and then you have verses 9, all the different backgrounds from where they're from, verse 11 says exactly what they heard them speaking. And what does verse 11 say? Okay, so we can hear them speaking about the wonderful works of God. So what I'm trying to do for you right now in the book of Acts is show you from here all the way through the book of Acts, that's the answer to if you see the filling of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit's engagement, the primary effect is understanding. Not confusion. All right, we're getting the information out. And so let's go back and tie that in to what Jesus said and prove that further. Look at John 16:13 real quick. This again was all predicted. John 16:13. The effect of the preaching of the gospel in the first century in the book of Acts has to do with this right here, this passage, which we just illustrated in Acts 1 and 2, they could hear them speaking the wonderful works of God, and they could understand. So look at, this would be point one on our lesson tonight. What did Jesus say in John 16:13 would happen when the Spirit of truth would come? Okay? All right? I'm going to guide you, the apostles, not me. I've got the Bible. I've got the words now recorded. The mystery of the revelation has been made known now. I can show you that too. Right here, we'll guide you into all truth. And he didn't speak of himself. You ever thought about how little you know about the Holy Spirit? I know very little about the Holy Spirit. I know enough that he's a he. He's not a it. I know that he had personality because he spoke and he commanded and he said, on one occasion, don't do this. On another occasion, he warned the Apostle Paul and said, if you go to Jerusalem, this is going to be bad, but I'm not going to tell you no. Now, that's my commentary. So I know that about, but that's not him speaking about himself. Why? You ever thought about that? Because the Holy Spirit had one job in one sense that all I know about. He was the organizer, the finisher, the creator in the sense of putting the polish, if I can say it that way, on the creation. In Genesis chapter 1, it says that the Spirit brooded over the creation. And God spoke it. Genesis chapter 1, he spoke it into existence. And in some sense, the Spirit comes back and kind of puts it all into order. Well, what did the Spirit do in the New Testament? He finished the revelation. He put the order. He's going to give all truth. So my question is how little do I know about the Holy Spirit? I don't know very much about him. I know he's a he. I know he's a personal part, entity, essence of the Godhead. He's eternal. That's what I know. And I'm okay with that because that's all I'm told. I don't sit around wondering, though. This is what gets me about the Holy Spirit, is all the people that walk around thinking that he's inside them, literally, physically, in your body, doing things that they can't even explain. Now, my question is I'm not trying to be rude to you if you believe that. My question is if you believe that, where did you read that? Pardon? Yes. Yeah. But as far as my emotions and so forth, I've had people tell me, well, that's the Holy Spirit. Well, what was it again? Well, I felt it. What'd you feel? And they're speaking so much about something they don't even understand. The Holy Spirit's impact on us has to do with our understanding, His Word, the revelation that was given. And guess what happens in the book of Acts? Just as we read, how hear we every man speak in our own language the wonderful works of God? That's the effect. So I would like to say, again, the very first point is that the Holy Spirit is going to finish His work, God's work in one sense. He's going to lay down everything we need to know through holy and inspired men of God. Now look at what Peter says about that very point in 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter was a part of this. And Brian Braswell's 21 centuries later, privileged to be able to hold this book and read these words and make good application in my life. And look at 2 Peter chapter 1 for just a moment. And this is exactly what Peter is talking about in verse 19. Last three verses in chapter 1. Now, we have a more sure word of prophecy. What does that mean? What's a sure word? There you go. It's sure. I don't have to sit around and worry about this. You do well that you take heed unto it. Well, that's my job, Marcus. That's your job. I need to take heed unto it. As a light that shines in a dark place. You ever feel like you're in a dark place? Holding up a strong, powerful candlelight? That's the gospel in our lives. When I'm in a world of people that, well, like Wayne said this morning, sheep without a shepherd. I'm in that situation all the time. All right, you need to know that. But yet you've got this principle of patience. There's going to have to arise a day star in your hearts. There's this awakening, spiritual awakening. That's not emotional. That's a spiritual, intelligent, intellectual. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Verse 20 and 21. We want to know this. Peter says, now you need to know this first. That no prophecy of the Scripture or speaking Scripture, inspired Scripture, is of any private origin or interpretation. It doesn't come from a dark secret corner that can't be proven. Now that's what Joseph Smith said and all of his minions, that, you know, he received special revelation. He was the one and only to receive it. Got some stones, some so-called stones, and they were telling stones. And he was able to go into a closet, you see, in a house by himself, and the guys on the outside of the closet, he would tell them what was being told him, and they would write it down. And that's so-called the story of how the Book of Mormon comes about. Well, when in fact, if you do a little research, the Book of Mormon was actually a fabricated story on the supposed origin of the American Indians in this country. And a guy named Spalding had already been flirting with the idea in the early 1800s. Because you got to remember, historically, you're a European in this country, and you're wondering, you think you're the only ones here, and you're going, well, we're not the only ones here. And then you start going, wait a second, how did all these darker colored skinned people, how'd they get here? Where'd they come from? And so what do you suppose starts happening when you're in a culture like that? You start theorizing. And when you start theorizing, you might come up with a story because you remember the Bible, because the Bible's been around a long time in the 1830s, been around some 19 centuries, the actual revelation. And you start theorizing about the existence of these, we're going to call them Indians. Because Christopher Columbus, all those guys hit the West Indies, and they started calling them Indians. They're actually Mongolians, if you want to get specific, because they're more related to Genghis Khan and the Asiatic people by bloodline, and we know that now. But nonetheless, where'd they come from? We thought we were the ones that were smart and intelligent. We had boats, and so then you develop a theory. Oh, it must have happened years and years ago. The Jews hated each other so much, which they did fight, didn't they? You can read the book of Judges. You ever read the book of Judges? You ever read the book of 1 Kings? The split of the northern and southern kingdoms. You ever read all that? Conflict. God's people didn't always act very good in the Old Testament days. Well, we must have a missing story. So let's make up a story. And so we'll actually not only make up a story, we'll make up tribal names. And we'll come up with tribes and people that were starting to fight, and they formed a coalition. And we'll build what we'll call an ark, a box. And that box we'll build, and we'll just get out of here because we don't get along with our brethren, our Jewish family. And we'll hit the waters of the Mediterranean and somehow, some way, flip and flop and toss and turn and weave and wave through climatic elements, environmental, and end up in this country, and bam, a lost tribe of the Jews that we'll call American Indians, that's what they are. And that's what the Book of Mormon is all about. Did you know that? It's all about that. And Joseph Spaulding and other men were already writing about that, and so-called Joseph Smith decides he's an inspired prophet. God's appeared to him, and it's his job to go preach and convert, well, I guess American Indians, but that didn't work out too well. So instead of that, because Abraham and patriarchs were allowed to have multiple wives, we got to populate the face of the earth, so guess what we can start doing? Now, I got a point here, so hang on to it. We can have more than one wife, though we know Jesus said in the first century, it was written in the beginning that one man for one woman. But because we're 19 centuries later and we've got to reform, we need to have some families. We need to have children. They find motive from the Old Testament and they create a new religion. And so they practice polygamy. Brigham Young, all these guys, Brigham Young University still stands. That guy, look up how many wives he had. And then look up why Joseph Smith was killed. For that 11, 12-year-old daughter that her daddy didn't like him taking in Missouri. And he is more or less lynched. He's killed. Now, my point in telling you all that is this. That man, Joseph Smith, thought he was an inspired man, just like the Apostle Peter. Do you believe it? Well, that's what they teach. But look at what Peter's saying now. In the first century, not 19 centuries later, in the first century, not 1900 years later, what kind of men were chosen? Holy men. What does that mean? The word holy is sanctified, set apart. Does that sound like apostles? True apostles.
Yes.
Yeah, they were holy. God, Jesus, he chose them. And they spoke, and it says they spoke, and that would imply words, right? In verse 21, as the Spirit moved them. Now, what does that passage mean? We'll go back to Acts chapter 1. We get the illustration. Here's your holy men of God. Does it look like this happened in a secret closet in Acts chapter 2? Does it look like it was unproven? All right, here's another point in Acts chapter 2 about the effect of the gospel and the sermons preached. The Holy Spirit is moving them, and they're speaking languages. Once again, Kennedy said it. Are they speaking a different message, though, in different languages? No, because they say very clearly in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, you know, we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they ask the question in verse 12. Some in doubt, natural skepticism, some in doubt, but then some say, what means this? And some are mocking. There's your division over the effect of the gospel. Some are mocking, just cynical people maybe, just natural deniers. They're not real interested. And then some start to say by mocking that they're drunk with new wine. And now in verse 14, in Jerusalem, with the 11, not just the Apostle Peter, what does he start to do in verse 14? What does he tell them to hearken unto? Acts chapter 2, we're back in Acts 2, verse 14. Peter says, with the 11, and they're dwelling where? All ye that dwell where?
In Jerusalem.
You need to hearken to my words. We're not drunk. And then verse 16, this brings me to my second point. What does Peter start to do as he preaches the gospel in the book of Acts? In Jerusalem, just like Acts 1, 8 verse says, this will begin in where? In Jerusalem, Acts 1 verse 8, we're in Jerusalem. He says, hearken unto my words, and he starts to preach, and this is my second point. What does he start to preach? Okay. The baseline, evidence. All right, so let me make my second point. Preaching the gospel that affects growth, the right kind of growth, is based upon, Mike says, evidence. Who over here said scripture? Let's look at Luke 24. Oh man, look at Luke 24, because really the book of Acts is a continuation of the book of Luke. So every sermon in the book of Acts is going to be based upon something. Not only are they guided by the Holy Spirit to speak words intelligently, accurately, in unison, one message. In Luke 24, look at verse 44. And I need someone to read verse 44 for me, please. Now, read verses 44 through 47, to verse 48, please.
He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the laws of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And the repentance and the remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.
Verse 48.
And you are witnesses of these things.
Okay, so we'll back up here. We're going to go in reverse. Stay in Luke 24, and then we're going to go back to Acts 2. Verse 48, what does Jesus say they are? What kind of people?
Witnesses.
Witnesses. What are we talking about? When the word witness is used in the Bible, what is it talking about?
Martyr.
Pardon?
Martyr.
A martyr? Okay, yeah, they would be a martyr, but in the sense of being a witness, an eyewitness, right? You've been present. You're a first person witness. In 1 Corinthians 15, what does the Apostle Paul say about those that were still alive? And when he talks about the gospel, verses 1 and following, he said there were some more than 500 people. They're witnesses, eyewitnesses to that event, the physical cross. Now, they weren't all apostles, but he is talking about eyewitnesses, witnesses, historical witnesses, evidences. So I want you to see that in the Bible. In the book of Acts, when these men are preaching, are they witnesses in the sense of first-person witnesses? Yeah, they'd become a martyr for sure. They were eyewitnesses to this. Now, that's like me or you being asked to go do something today that you witnessed. You know is absolutely true, but you know that most of the world's not aware of. And you recognize, yeah, I'm probably going to become a martyr if I open my mouth up and start saying this, because that's fixing to be a controversial message. This message isn't going to go over so peacefully. You mean I've got to go tell some Jews and people that the way they've been living for thousands of years or 1,500 years, you mean I've got to go tell them that they've got to change, they've got to repent, because you have to live a new way. What did Wayne say this morning? I thought it was one of the greatest points. That number three point in his lesson was we have to see outside of our culture. Culture is not what defines the gospel. He and I got to spend some time. I talked more about that Cuban situation. That was tough. He didn't tell you half the story about going to Cuba. Being confronted, they had spies in the assembly that they were in at one of the assemblies. Yeah, they were confronted. It was something else. Anyway, you talk about experiencing communism. You don't realize. I'm saying it to myself, Brian Braswell. Boy, you don't realize how good you've got it. You better count your blessing.
What he was saying was, given the constitution of their country, is you can only speak of so much. So being in that scenario, the Americans are here, and that's coming into, I guess, what regulate what they're doing and how they're doing it.
Trying to set a precedent.
Yeah.
This is your authority. You're not allowed to preach. Preaching is illegal there. So that was interesting. Now you think about that in the book of Acts. Was preaching the gospel legal or illegal? Yeah, man, you get to chapter 4 and chapter 5. Look at chapter 4 of Acts. And look at what they're saying. after chapter 4, verse 4, this thing is growing. Well, let's look at verses 1 and following. Remember, they're eyewitnesses. They speaking to the people, the priest and captain of the temple, the Sadducees. This is based on a miracle that's done in chapter 3. And there's no denying that either. And they came upon them being grieved. Verse 2, what does it say? Being grieved, they did what? They taught the people and preached. We can't even get our people to go out and preach and teach in this free world. We're afraid. We're scared. We're going to hurt somebody's feelings. And they're worried about getting killed here. Now, we don't live... So you talk about the effect of the gospel, the attitude, the different culture. These are men with great integrity. All right. But look at what the baseline is. Mike, you said evidence there. Look at verse 2 again. They preached through Jesus the what? Is that true or false? The resurrection from the dead. Well, just there in chapter 1, guess who was talking to them? The resurrected Christ. He's walking with. Can you imagine? And so then look at chapter 3. They laid hands on them. This is the ruling authority. The Romans allowed the Jews to have some sense of authority. They allowed this. But now you think about what God is telling the apostles to do in this culture. You got to preach this gospel. I'm not expecting you to think you've got a rose garden here. Well, maybe there's going to be some thorns and some roses. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them, put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. So what does it say the effect of the gospel had? It goes back to what Royce, you said. And that's why you've got this cutting effect. God knew this. There's going to be some that are going to believe it because it's true. And there's always going to be those skeptics and deniers and people that are around us that just won't believe it and do what's right. And so then you can read through that. But let me go back to Luke 24. I've got to try to tie in my second point here. So they're preaching the gospel. We need to do the same thing. We need to represent their witness as true as it is. Look at Luke 24, verse 47. Here's the action item of the preaching of the gospel. Is it optional this is what's kind of interesting to me. In preaching the gospel, upon receiving the gospel, is it optional that your sins would be remitted? Is that an option? I'm asking that in a goofy way because I want you to think. No, God's promises are sure. God says, based upon the gospel, everyone's sins will be what? Forgiven, washed away. There's the key to forgiveness. But then guess what you have to do? In order to receive that, repentance and remission of sins go hand in hand. And among all nations... And you're going to begin in Jerusalem. That's where this all started. But remember my first verse, Acts 1 verse 8. Were they going to stay in Jerusalem? No, eventually going to get run out of Jerusalem in many ways. But you're going to go to the othermost part of the world. The book of Acts, because I probably ran out of time. Where does the book of Acts end? When you get to the very end of the book of Acts, where does it end? Where is the Apostle Paul preaching? He's in Rome. And that's the uttermost part of the world. Rome was it. That was the fingers of getting out to every piece and part of the world. They were the Roman Empire. Where does it start in the book of Acts? So here I have a question for you. I think everybody Christian here, primarily a Christian. Yeah, I think I'm primary. There's no difference. You know what I mean? Not what I'm saying, please. Question. Where did you start your Christianity and where are you today?
It's been a journey.
It should have been. You know, the gospel won't allow you to stay static. Static as in just lazy, comfortable. I get a lot of comments from people, questions. Why is the church dying? Well, let me ask. What's going on there? Let me find out. Well, everybody's moving in. You know, no more kids here. No more. Is that true? Okay, but why did you have? You still haven't. There's somebody's around here. One of the things I see, and this is my experience, so that you can measure it for yourself, is that when congregations start to die, they become too static or too comfortable. The preacher's too comfortable. The preacher's been there for years. And it's the same old dribble drab. You think about that. You do your own consideration. When do we as Christians have the option to just stay put? It scares me to stay put. It scares me. I kid you not. I feel like I've been running nonstop every day. Something's been going on in my life personally for too long. I'm ready for a little bit of me time. I might get it on Thursday. I don't know. Right now it's looking bright, but things always seem to happen. That's not a complaint. I'm telling you. I'm thankful for every good and perfect thing I've been given. Because I'm supposed to be active. I'm supposed to be moving. I'm supposed to be preaching and teaching and talking and meeting and helping and doing things. I just wish I could do more.
Fernando shared something with me last night that he had been taught, and that is that we need to be available for God.
Yeah, got to be available. Yeah, too many people aren't available.
And we're too busy.
Yeah, I like that all the time. I'm too busy. Okay. I'm busy too, I guess, but yeah. So Luke 24, let me tie this up, and we got to get to a third point. Because I can't go through all 28 chapters. I wish I could. All right, so Luke 24, though, this is a good baseline, though. Remember, this is where we're going to go back to Acts 2. Verses 44, 45, and 46, these three verses that we read, the first three, are talking about the baseline of their preaching. What did Jesus say again? It behooved him to suffer and rise the third day, or it was advantageous because it was written. All right, that's been confirmed and proven. Verse 45, he's going to open their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Guess what our preaching has to include, if our preaching is correct? It has to include explaining the scriptures. I need you to know that I want you to know this Bible. Don't worry about my personal life. Okay. You can get to know me a little bit. I'm more worried about you knowing the Bible because that's what's going to save your soul. And then look at what Jesus says in verse 44. The baseline is all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning Jesus. Now go back to Acts 2:14 and look exactly what Peter starts to do. And the Holy Spirit is guiding him. And what does he say in Acts 2:14? And he really says it clearly in verse 16. What is going on here? He starts to do what? Tell me what he does in Acts 2:16.
He's
He's quoting from Joel chapter 2 all day long. Now, how many times have they read the prophet Joel? Joel, I believe, was a 7th century prophet. I could be wrong, 7th or 8th. And Joel, early on in the B.C. time frame, prophesies of something that would happen 700-800 years later. And Peter says, well, this might be that which was written about. What does Peter say? Yeah, he says, this is it. This is that which was written by the prophet or spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come. And then he tells us there another thing, as Joel predicted. What days are we in? If we're in the last days, then what does that mean about more days? We're not looking for a different set of days. Eternity's the next day. Day indicates time. Okay? The next step in our lives is eternity. And that's it. Judgment day. So, he's going to lay that out, but notice again, he's preaching the scriptures. Now, drop down to, verse 22 of this sermon. Now, he's preaching to these men of Israel, these Jews. He says, hear these, what does he say, listen to? Words. I need you to understand the baseline, the evidence, the truth. Now, Jesus of Nazareth, where was he, where did he grow up? Jesus of, he's just given a historical, geographical location. You ever wonder why it's stated like that? You got evidence, right man. This is who we're, I'm not talking about old Jesus of guy over there. I'm talking about this guy here, Jesus of Nazareth, who I'm talking about. That one y'all didn't like. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. He's a Nazarene. Now, there's a reason why it's in there. All right? Now, watch this. Approved. It doesn't matter what you think, but approved of who? Of God. And then he should be approved among you because he did what? And they're undeniable. You got a man that's been in the tomb that was crucified. Was that just something that happened in a dark, deep, secret closet? No, it was on top of a hill called Golgotha. This is nothing done in secret. This is an amazing event. He's approved of God and should be approved of you among you because of all the miracles. When he said, Lazarus, get out of that grave, just keep reading John 11 and John 12 and see those deniers. They hated it that he rose that man from the dead who stunk. They hated it. Same thing happens in the next chapter, in chapter 3. The apostles are going to experience this now. The apostles are going to get there in Acts chapter 3, and there's going to be a lame man who's there in Jerusalem since he was little. The Bible gives, Luke gives us details. He was little, he was young, his feet didn't work. He was all hemmed up, and he begged for alms. And Peter fastens his eyes on him and says, money, gold, silver, I have none. But what I do have unto you, I'll give you. Raises him, rise up. The guy's fully strengthened. His legs are working. Who's going to deny that miracle? Approved of God and should be approved among you because of these miracles. That was the purpose of the miracles. Why? So everybody could be healed? No, that you would believe the gospel and spiritually be healed. And then you get to chapter 4. You got this man healed. His parents show up. And they're saying things like, well, let him speak for himself. And they're denying miracles. What kind of a person is that? Do we have any of those types today? They just deny evidence. They don't want to listen to no truth. And that's the way it's always been. I don't let that wear me out. I just move on. Yeah, it doesn't. I don't like it when I'm hemmed up in that situation. But eventually, I'm trying to get out. I don't want to talk. I ain't casting my pearls before swine. Who said that? Who said that? Jesus said that. I didn't say that. I didn't call you a pig. I'm not talking to y'all.
It says they were envious.
Envious.
Chad read it this morning.
Yes. Envious at the cross.
Yeah, jealous.
What about Simon the sorcerer when we get over to Acts chapter 8? He listens to the gospel and he obeys it. But then he says, hey, I want that power too, because I know I'm a fake and a fraud. If I could do some real miracles, that guy's still got some ego issues. And you remember what Peter, oh, Mr. Nice Guy Peter, he said, your money perish with you. And if perhaps the thought of thine heart will be forgiven, I'm telling you, you better pray to God. He didn't say be baptized again. You're in a bad place, Simon. You're in a bad place. And this is the guy that obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer. And then you have an Elamist later down the line here. An Elamist, the guy over there, really messing with old Paul. He's had enough of him, and he strikes him blind. They have to lead him out. And then you've got people in the book of Acts that were lying to the Holy Spirit. You remember that those two, the husband and wife? I appreciate y'all. This morning we asked for a little extra help on the contribution, and we got it. And the numbers will be disclosed later. We know that people are hurt. We know that we're not trying to play on sympathies and make people do what they can't do. But, you know, we collected almost twice today what we normally collect. That says something. And we're thankful for that. Because we're not trying to build a Taj Mahal, like I said. We're trying to preach the gospel and facilitate it. All right. Now, so second point is the gospel is being preached based upon Old Testament scriptures confirming it. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 4. You know it well. But this is the whole message to the church at Rome. Paul's wanting to get to Rome. He can't get there. He says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome, Romans chapter 1, verse 15. But he says, you've got this. Romans 15, 4, along with the epistle that he writes. Man, I tell you what, when you look at the epistle Paul writes to those at Rome and you consider what they didn't have, but the content of the book of Romans is amazing. And then he says this, now you've got my epistle from Rome. I'm going to write this to you, but now you need to take my epistle that's inspired, and then you need to take Romans 15, 4, and what does he say there? He says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Do you think they had a copy of the Holy Scriptures in the old in Rome? I think they did. They would have had the Holy Scriptures. He's making reference to it. You should know that. And now you take what I'm writing and look at the richness of the content of the book of Romans about the Jew and Gentile, and how he talks about, he quotes more from Isaiah in the Old Testament in the book of Romans than he does in a lot of his other epistles, because he's confirming and shoring up any kind of faith they would need to do exactly what he says in chapter 10. How shall they call on him except they hear, except the preacher preach it? You know, and so he's trying to help them know that they can be saved. And so I've got 10 more points, and my time's gone almost. All right, let me make one more comment here. One of the things we need to understand then is preaching the word means preaching the whole counsel, Old, New Testament. We've got to tie it together, show it to you, so that whereby when you hear it or read it, you understand it and you know exactly what to do. That's what conversions are based upon, if they're right. Now, I want you to notice, I made that point. Look at Acts chapter 7. It is true. Stephen will preach a lesson, and you want to understand the Old Testament. You want to get a really good divine commentary on what we're talking about. Stephen goes almost from he goes from Genesis 12, 11 and 12. He starts, look at Acts 7, verse 2. When he says there, men and brethren, fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. What part of the book of Genesis do you find that? Or where do you read that? Well, that's Genesis chapter 11 and chapter 12. Where did Abraham get called from? Where was he? Can you visualize in your mind a map of the old world? And you've got this kind of fertile crescent called the Mesopotamian kind of fertile crescent. You got the Tigris River and the Euphrates that runs through there. And down there at the bottom is the Ur of Chaldees. And out of that area, a little fertile area, they found piping, water, in-house plumbing, going way back. Abraham did not come from an unsophisticated day and age, about 2000 B.C., 2000 years before Christ. And it's 2000 years before Christ is born in the book of Genesis chapter 11 that we read about this man named Abraham. Now, how important is Abraham to the known world, even today? Well, if you're a Christian, you owe a lot to Abraham. All nations be blessed through you, Abraham. Yeah, we're still fighting wars over that man. Muslims can't make up their mind if their father Abraham's for them or against them. Of course, I'm telling them he's against them because they don't know their story very well. But nonetheless, Stephen starts to preach from Genesis chapter 11 and 12 all the way to the fulfillment. And what happens after he preaches this lesson, as was mentioned? Look at verse 54. Now, okay, look at verse 52. No, look at verse 51. Boy, he comes down on it. You think that Mike preaches hard, mean lessons? I hear y'all complain about his preaching all the time. No, I'm kidding. That's not true.
Stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. So do you.
You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. This is the kind of preaching you're going to read about in the book of Acts. And be prepared when you say that kind of thing to someone. Be prepared. Verse 52, he goes on and says, you've rejected the prophets. You persecuted them. You've killed them. They told you about the coming of the just one who's come. We're eyewitnesses, evidence. You murderers, you betrayed him. How do you take that lesson? How do you receive that lesson? Well, I'll tell you how you receive it if you're in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, Peter preached the same thing. He said the same thing. You have by wicked hands taken and crucified the Christ. And then they cry out, 3,000 or so, men and brethren, what must we do? They did the right thing. And they were told the same thing. You killed him. Here, Stephen says, well, those guys are my mentors. I guess I'd better do the same thing. I got to preach the word. So I'm going to try this too. So old Stephen lays it out there. He even, you know, he's putting on a show. I'm going to preach the whole text. Peter only gave you about 3 or 4 or 5 texts. I'm going to give you the whole Bible. There, young preachers do that sometimes. We just give you a whole mouthful and you can't digest it. I don't know, but I'm just picking a little bit. But then look at what they said. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. He's still full of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. He is still full and strong. He looks up steadfastly, sees Jesus standing. That's miraculous. But he sees him standing at the right hand of the throne of God. He's not sitting, he's standing. What does that say about you and me when we're preaching the gospel? The Lord is standing. He's standing with us. You know, the Bible says, stand. It says, quit ye like men. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, they will stone him to death. Verse 57, they stopped their ears. Now, does that happen today? Oh, they were unified here, Kennedy, in verse 57. They ran upon him with one accord. They were all together. This is democracy at its worst. It's called mobocracy. And then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And so, this is the effect of preaching the gospel. But again, I want you to know that the church grew through all this. Brethren, with kindness, and I was jesting some tonight. I know I did that on purpose. But I'm serious. The gospel preached like it is in the book of Acts Will it or will it not have the same effect today? Isaiah said, my word, or God said, my word shall not return unto me void. It will accomplish that which I've been in communities where a guy, I know my time's up. Who's got closing prayer? I got one more comment. Who's got closing prayer? Okay. I was in a community one time in Upton, Texas, a little congregation, country folks, and mostly women, and those sweet ladies, kept that church going. But whenever I went to preach, God, I had to do it all. I had to preach the Lord's Supper, sing, lead the song, and offer the invitation, put the Bible down, pick the songbook up, and go to leading the invitation. And I loved every minute of it. Gene and I have nothing but fond memories of doing that. But one old boy would come, and he was a nephew or a brother to one of the sisters, and he'd show up about once a month. And every time he'd show up, I'd say, oh, brother so-and-so, I'd say, well, where you been? Well, my ox was in the ditch. Boy, about two or three times after telling me that, I said, you need to shoot that ox. Or take him to the sale barn and get you another one, because that's a sorry old lame excuse. There comes a time we got to put an end to that foolishness. And one more, a little old lady was a member of the church, faithful as faithful could be, but old Brian would do like Stephen. I'd preach the whole book every time I got up and keep them there for hours. And they liked it, but the old lady's grumbling husband was out there in the parking lot waiting for her. And so she came to me kindly one morning. Kindly. And she said, my husband is sure giving me a hard time because of how long you preach. Could you bring it down a little bit? You know what? I looked at her and I said, yes, ma'am, I can. And do you know, before we quit going to Upton and moved on, that man came to church, and I'm not so sure he didn't obey the gospel eventually, because I was willing to take my pride and turn it down a notch. Now, I didn't change the truth. Maybe I preached more like Peter in Acts 2. But sometimes we can flex and we can pivot to help people, and that's called ministry. And that's not always easy to do. But we have to preach the truth. There's an effect that will happen. All right, 5 minutes is gone. I hear the kids, Eli. Thank you for your attention.